I would invite you to turn in your Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 110, our Old Testament reading. Psalm 110, let us stand for the reading of God's word. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Our New Testament reading comes from 1 John chapter 2, and our text for today, verses 22 through 26. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 22 through 26. Scripture reads, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you." Amen. You may be seated. Scripture is not a code book. It's not a riddle. It's not a mystery puzzle. There are no special secrets. Rather, we are called through the power of the Holy Spirit to read and study the Word of God, to see indeed that there is unity and harmony, that it is the true message, that it all does fit together, that it comes together. And we think of some of the key doctrines of Scripture that do demand our study and attention. Doctrines like the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune nature of God, the doctrine of Christ, that indeed he is one person with two natures, a divine and human nature. These natures do not mix together. He is holy God. He is holy man. And we know these are challenging doctrines. We can only go so far. And part of the challenge is that there is so much in Scripture concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. There is so much in Scripture concerning the doctrine of Christ. That is indeed part of the challenge. It's not the absence of evidence, but the abundance of passages that we have to study and try to fit together. John is writing, we would estimate, 40 or 50 years or so after the time of Jesus. And already then, just a generation or so after the time of Christ, there were many teaching heresy concerning the person and work of Christ. As I mentioned last week, there was incredible expansion and growth of the church And with the growth of the church came then, we might say, an even more intense battle now for truth. There were many deceivers, many who were spreading lies. And these people were not just apart or outside the church, but they were looking to invade and attack. John, we would say, was an older man. He is writing with great love and concern, and he writes knowing that there is danger. So look at the verses, again, that we are focusing on today, verses 22 through 26. What is John saying in these verses? Well, in summary, John is giving a warning. He gives a command in these verses, and he reminds us of the promises that we have in the gospel and in Christ. So a warning, a command, and a reminder of the promises. And that is, I would suggest, a theme that you find throughout Scripture. Warning, command, and promise. And so we see it repeatedly in John. We see it repeatedly in Scripture. The warning then, be watchful of those spreading heresy. The command is that we would hold tightly to the gospel. And he reminds us of some of the great promises that we have in the gospel. To have the Father and the Son. To have the promise of eternal life. So be watchful, hold tightly to the gospel and the promises that God gives to you. We'll look at four verses this morning, five verses this morning, 22 through 26. First, from verses 22 and 23, we have liars and confessors. Then verses 24 and 25, abiding in truth, a reminder of the promises. And then finally, verse 26, a warning about deceivers. First then, verses 22 and 23, liars and confessors. And as I mentioned last week, there is incredible depth in just a few verses. And it can be a challenge to outline 1 John because he is saying so much, and we might say, in just a few words. Now, it's good to try to ask and answer the question, what is the flow of the text? How do these verses fit together? We may not always be able to answer that, but we should try. So what is the flow of the text here? Well, in the previous section, we looked last week at verses 18 through 21. John spoke of where we are in terms of God's plan. We are in the last hour. John wrote that even in the first century. He wrote of the Antichrist and the fact that many Antichrists had come. In verse 19, he spoke of there were those who broke fellowship. The Antichrist broke away. And then in verses 20 and 21, John gave assurance of the anointing, the work of the Holy Spirit, the truth that we have in Christ. Well, this connects then. Verse 22 speaks of those who are liars, and again of those who are Antichrist, those who deny the Father and the Son. So there's certainly a connection, starting with verse 22, with what has gone before. And I have suggested that starting in verse 18 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 8, the larger section here is about abiding in his anointing and in his truth. Indeed, the word abide is one of the key verbs starting in chapter 2, 18 through chapter 3 and verse 8. Let's look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? We've seen the word liar already in 1 John. If you would turn back to 1 John 1:10. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 4. Let me find that here. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then chapter 4 and verse 20. These are just some of the uses of this word. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So a liar in the context of 1 John is one who seeks to be identified with the truth, but who denies God's truth. We might say they're liars in a double sense. It's not that they just have the absence. It's not that they're just perverting God's truth, but they're claiming, I am in line with truth, and yet they show they are in line with the devil. And we can say this is in doctrinal matters, denying that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. It also applies in terms of the duty to love and other commands. We'll look again at verse 22. Robert Yarbrough suggests this as a good translation of verse 22. Who is the liar? It is none other than the one who expresses the denial, Jesus is not the Christ. Those who were spreading the message, Jesus is not the Messiah. Now we keep in mind, the people who are spreading this blasphemy were not total pagans. They were those trying to influence and lead astray other believers. They were threatening churches. That's why John is giving these warnings. Now we can say, this denial is one of the most direct assaults on the central truth proclaimed by the apostles. And sometimes Satan works on the edges, as it were. He tries to infiltrate, we might say, in more subtle ways. But sometimes it's just a direct attack on central truth, and that's what we see here in verse 22. Those who are denying one of the most central truths in all of Scripture. Jesus is the promised Messiah. And you can read the book of Acts and see how important this was to apostolic preaching. Let me just bring several passages to your attention. You can turn to them if you want. Turn to Acts chapter 2. What is the climax of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then the verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The further testimony of the apostles, Acts 5:2. Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Paul, after he is converted, or he's still called Saul here in Acts 9, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, who was going around making blasphemous claims, denying that Jesus is the Christ? Well, we're not given any names here. There are no names directly in our text, but we can understand from the first century, there may have been two types of denials. Again, thinking of the context of the first century, the first category, and these are broad, but the ex-pagan heretic. The ex-pagan heretic, the one going around refusing to acknowledge the real humanity of Jesus. A denial of the real humanity of Jesus, or the unity of his human and divine nature. Or you might say the ex-Jewish heretic, those coming out of Judaism, those who then did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. They've left the synagogue, but they are now still against the truth. And in the centuries that followed, there are at least 18 heretical beliefs concerning the doctrine of Christ. At least 18 heresies in the early to mid centuries. Let me just share three of those heresies, some of them fairly early on. One heresy called adoptionism. Adoptionism, it was taught in the second century, a little over 100 years after the time of the New Testament, by one named Theodotus of Byzantium. And he taught that Jesus was born just as a man, that he was very virtuous, supremely virtuous, that he was adopted as the Son of God by the descent of the Holy Spirit. So adoptionism, Jesus is just a man, he's adopted, that's why we call him the Son of God. That's just a little over 100 years after the time of the New Testament. Then you have one of the key heresies in the first centuries, that of Arianism, Arius, who lived in Alexandria, Egypt, which was a very important center of learning and for the Christian church, Alexandria, Egypt. Arius lived from 250 to 336, so he's 200 years or so after the time of the New Testament. And at the heart of the heresy of Arius is Jesus Christ is created by the Father, that he had a beginning point in time, that the title Son of God is just one of courtesy. Then a third heresy, Docetism. Docetism. The belief that the physical body of Jesus is just an illusion. It just appears that he had a physical body. The crucifixion could not be real. Jesus did not have a physical body. He could not die. He is pure spirit. This is all just an illusion. And we can say ideas like this were developing in the late first century. Docetism, just the appearance that Jesus truly had a physical body. So these are just several of the many heresies that would develop. And we know that these heresies, these ancient heresies, are still practiced today. Jehovah Witnesses essentially embrace the heresy of Arianism, teaching that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, a created being. Mormons, we might say, embrace other blasphemous doctrines. Listen to the blasphemous words of President Lorenzo Snow, one of the early leaders of the what they call the Church of Latter-day Saints. As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be. That is a summary of much of what the Mormons confess. It is completely blasphemous. Now we see in verse 22 and 23, John is dealing with matters of his own time. These are matters not just that would take place much later, but he is writing about the truth that would have to be confessed for all time. And we see then, this is not all that we have of the doctrine of the Trinity, but it's an important part of it, isn't it? We note this, the Father and the Son are not just names for the same being. The Father is not the Son is not the Father. So we don't make the heresy of modalism, but we also then see the unity, the perfect harmony of Father and the Son. To deny the Son is to deny the Father. You cannot have the Father without having the Son. In fact, you are Antichrist. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now look at the language of verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. We have the verb have, translated as have and has in verse 23. That's interesting language, isn't it? That's not the normal language that we use today. We often don't speak, at least apart from Scripture, of having the Father, having the Son, but that was common language of the day. In fact, some of it goes to the time of John the Baptist. Remember the words of John the Baptist, Matthew 3:9, John bringing a rebuke to those of his own day. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. We have Abraham as our father. Then listen to the words of Jesus in his rebuke in John 8. Jesus saying, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." So this verb to have is used in other parts of the New Testament, and it's a very important verb in 1 John. It's used 28 times in 1 John in various ways. So to have the Father, to have a true connection, then as a child of God, to be able to claim the promises and the blessings that God grants to us. So he or whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. But he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The verb acknowledge could also be translated as to confess. It's to stand in agreement with the truth, to acknowledge or confess, to have the proper understanding of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, as our Savior. And so here we have a beautiful summary again of the doctrine of the Trinity. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. And as I mentioned, this verb to have is a very important verb in 1 John, used at least 28 times. And it speaks of having, you might say, true fellowship with God, but it speaks also of the blessings that God gives to us. Listen to some of the ways that this verb is used. It's used of fellowship. We have fellowship. Used at least 3 times that way. We have an advocate. Chapter 2, verse 1. It also speaks of the command to love. Chapter 2, 7. Chapter 4, 21. We have an anointing that we saw in chapter 2, 20. We have confidence. It's used at least 4 times of the confidence we have, of the hope we have. Chapter 3 and verse 3, it's used of God's love. We have God's love. Chapter 4, 16. It's our acceptance of God's testimony about himself, of eternal life, and answers to requests made in prayer. So it's a key verb of all the blessings and benefits we have if we are in right relationship with the true God through Jesus Christ. Well, let's continue with verses 24 and 25. Abiding in truth and promises. And here in verse 24, again, the other important verb that we've already seen, the verb abide. And this is used at least 23 times in 1 John, and just 3 times alone in verse 24. Now look back at verse 19. We noted this last week. John speaks of those who went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And the verb continued is the same verb translated here as abide. You could translate that they would have abided with us. There's a connection that we are certainly to make there. And obviously the key place where the verb abide is used, the words of our Lord in John 15, where Jesus uses the analogy of the vine and the branches and the command to abide. So look at verse 24. It's a command. It's given in the third person. We don't normally give commands in the third person in English. That's why it's translated as, "Let that abide in you." But it's a command given to you. "Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning." And this command to abide, to let this message abide in you, has 2 aspects to it. It's something that remains, but something that resides. What's the difference? Well, you can throw something in your closet, and you could say, it abides in your closet. But that's not the meaning certainly here. It's something that is fixed, but it's also active in nature, we can say. It remains, but it also resides. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. And that's another key phrase, isn't it, in 1 John. From the beginning, and it's used in different ways depending on the context. What's the best understanding probably here? It's probably not just talking about the eternal nature of truth, though it's used that way in other places, but that which you heard from the beginning, that is, when you were first brought to the truth, to hold on to the message of the gospel that you first received in your conversion. You continue to let that abide in you. It remains, it resides in you. MacArthur wrote this, "The gospel that cannot change, let it remain. Do not follow false teachers. Christian truth is fixed and unalterable. If we stay faithful to the truth, we continue to experience intimate communion with God and Christ and persevere to the full eternal life." Now, we know this is a command. Let it abide in you. This certainly does not mean our salvation depends on us. Right? We understand if we are kept, it is God keeping us. We're not earning our salvation. Our salvation is not the result of our own action, and yet we are commanded to continue to hold on to truth. Let that abide in you. And we see from this verse and many others that truth and a true relationship with God fit perfectly together. Now, there is what we might call dead orthodoxy. Those who claim they have the truth, but there is no life there. It's just an empty confession. But the solution is not that we turn to feeling and emotion. Some say, oh, the truth is dead. We need more feeling and emotion. No, we need the truth. We need the truth. That's the basis then for true life and a true and living relationship with God. And notice here then the two beautiful promises, verses 24 and 25. Now, one of them is identified as a promise, but I think we can say there are two great promises given in verses 24 and 25. As we hold to God's truth, we hold to the message that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. He accomplished the fulfillment of the law in his life and death. If we hold to that, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Notice that's the future tense. It's a promise for the future. You also will continue to have true life in the Son and in the Father. And then verse 25, the promise you will enjoy, or he has promised us eternal life. He has promised us eternal life. Now, the shame is this. We hear these blessings. We can hear them one moment, and the next moment we can be thinking about what we're going to have for lunch. It's not that we've heard them too much, but we don't embrace them as we should. Now, we are weak. We are fallible creatures, but all that we might grow to never tire in knowing what we have been saved from and to know what we have been saved unto. Because we easily forget both, don't we? We diminish what we have been saved from, what we have been delivered from, and then we don't focus enough on what God has saved us unto, the joys that he has promised now, but even more than the promise for the future, that all that we enjoy now is not the fullness. There is a promise still to come. Listen to the words of John Calvin. He said, "The sum of what is said is that we cannot live otherwise than by nourishing to the end the seed of life sown in our hearts." John insists much on this point, that not only the beginning of a blessed life is to be found in the knowledge of Christ, but also its perfection. But no repetition of it can be too much, since it is well known that it has ever been a cause of ruin to men that, being not content with Christ, they have had a hankering to wander beyond the simple doctrine of the gospel. Now, John Calvin didn't write that in English, but it's a beautiful translation. Those who they want more than what we are offered in Christ. That's very, very dangerous. Well, third, verse 26, a warning about deceivers. Now, verse 26, maybe in your Bible, is formatted as the start of a new paragraph, and that's possible. It's also possible to understand it's the conclusion of the verses that we have been looking at. Now, obviously, my outline here is not infallible. So verse 26, these things I have written to you, that could be pointing to what's upcoming. It could also be a conclusion to what John has just written. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. These, we might say, are chilling and comforting words. There are those who actively are trying to deceive. They are going out trying to lead other people astray, and yet John is writing to warn us. So there is comfort in the warnings that we are given. Jesus in Matthew 24 repeatedly warned about deceivers in the first century. Listen to just three passages from Matthew 24. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." So Jesus warned in that first century of deception. Paul, 2 Timothy 3:13, familiar words, Paul, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Isn't that interesting? They are self-deceived, and in their self-deception, they go around deceiving others. And Jesus, in Revelation 2:20, writing or speaking to the church in Thyatira, also warned about those who were seducing. It's the verb to deceive. Revelation 2:20, this is given to the church in Thyatira. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce or deceive my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Now notice, if you have a New King James Version, it adds the words, verse 26, "who try to deceive you," try to deceive you. So John is saying these deceivers were not successful, thankfully. It's a warning. It's not something that has happened in terms of deception, at least for those that John is immediately addressing. But the warning still stands. There are those who will attempt to lead you astray. They're trying to do this. It was many years ago that I visited Salt Lake City, and I'll still remember being, I think it was in the visitor center of Salt Lake City, the heart of the Mormon headquarters, and the lady who was working at the front desk there made some comment like she had been a Baptist. She grew up as a Baptist, but now she was part of the Mormon church. And I saw in her probably what is true. Many who have been converted to the blasphemous religion of Mormonism grew up in Christian churches. They were seduced. They were somehow led astray. And so this warning is given to us. Be watchful. Be watchful. There are those who would try to deceive us. Hold tightly to the gospel and the promises that God so graciously gives to us. Let me conclude with three points of application for the reflection on this passage. I would ask this question: do you know, if you met a Mormon or maybe a Jehovah's Witness, how would you explain to them the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of Christ? Do you have the ability to use Scripture to explain these doctrines, either to defend them or to explain them to a person that is lost and is confused? I think we should all, as we grow, be able to take the Word of God and explain especially these key doctrines, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity. There are resources, but simply you can read and study the Word of God carefully. That we should all be able to do as believers as we grow. Well, secondly, we consider from this text that we certainly don't want to remain as babes in terms of understanding. That's the call in Hebrews and other places. We have to grow and mature. We don't want to be just babes in our understanding, but we also see this. Let us never lose the preciousness of the gospel. We never grow beyond needing that. Not that we're saved every day or that every week we have to be converted again, but we hold to the preciousness of what Christ has done for us. That is part of the maturing, is we grow in terms of what our Lord has done for us. Then how do we consider this warning of those who would try to deceive us? Well, the response is not that we become worried or paranoid. That's not the response to deception. The response, the proper response is this: we remain humble, that we seek to always be anchored to God's truth. Humility is not weakness. Humility is not immaturity. Humility is a warning that you can't stand on your own strength. Humility is we always are looking to the Word of God. So the warnings in Scripture, again, they're not given to make you be worried or paranoid. There are reminders. Remain humble before the Lord. Pray that He will strengthen and keep you. Pray that He will anchor you to the truth of God's Word. That's why every believer, young and old, we receive these warnings. They're given to everyone, everyone who is truly in Christ, to assure us of His Word, of His truth. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that all of Your Word still speaks to us and reminds us and warns us and commands us. It directs us to always rest in You, to rest and trust always in the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank You for 1 John, its unity with other passages of Scripture, but its own beauty. And let us continue to grow in this study through these chapters, we pray. Encourage young and old alike here. Remind us of what we have in Jesus Christ. Let us also hear the warnings, the encouragements to hold on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.